a retiring college president was offering some friendly advice to his incoming successor at a retirement party when he said, "Treat your A students well. One of them may well come back and become a great science professor for the college. But treat your B students better, because after they graduate, they may make a fortune, come back and donate a new science wing. Some B students surprise you. They may succeed handsomely by taking a little bit of information, a little bit of knowledge that they've learned, and effectively applying it to a practical situation, making it a very lucrative kind of proposition for them." The subject of today's text is in James 1, is being a doer, not just a hearer of the word. Being a person who doesn't simply learn or know or hear the truth, but takes it and actively applies it. A doer of the word hears the gospel and believes. When he hears what the Bible teaches about sin and repentance, he sincerely and genuinely repents of his sin. Someone might know that there's a feast being served nearby and may hold an invitation to it in his hand and still go hungry because he fails to act on the information he has and on the invitation that's been given to him. The pilot of an airline may know that there is a disturbance directly ahead, but unless he acts on that knowledge and redirects the plane or changes the altitude, he can end up with some very shaken and upset passengers glaring at him as they get off the airplane. James is going to go even further, telling us that those who don't apply the biblical truth that they know are really self-deceived. They're deluded. Our text is James 1, 22 to 25, which commands us to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it, and then explains exactly what these two terms, doers and hearers, mean. He gives us the command, and then he gives us those two explanations, and we begin with the command in James 1, 22, where James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely or only hearers who delude themselves." James could have said simply, "Do the word," which would have put the focus on the things we do, obeying the Bible. But instead, he goes to the heart of the issue. He goes to character. He told us what to become. Become doers, he said, the kind of people who always do and will always do the word, submitting to it, obeying it, living it out, doing more than adding a lot of information to our minds. James reinforces the positive command by adding a matching negative command. Don't be people who only hear the word but don't do it. They hear it either preached or taught, but they deal with it like the auditors in a class. People who don't have any kind of accountability to doing what they've been taught and what they know. In fact, hearers in the original language was a common term among the Greeks. For those who occasionally went to a class, they listened to the lecturer lecture, but they never really became part of the class, and they never really felt any need to do anything that was said or become the disciples of the teacher. If they became a disciple, then they would be expected. There would be some accountability there. They'd be expected to do what they've been taught. Hearers of the word listen to it being taught, and that's a good thing. That's a very necessary thing. We need to learn and hear and listen and understand what the word has to say, but they don't try to live it out. They are hearers. They're not doers. For them, hearing scripture taught is enough. For them, hearing it taught is the end they were after. That's what they came for. They just wanted a little more information, wanted a little more to tuck away in their memories. But it's not a means to an end. For them, it's not a way of learning how to be what God created us to be. It's not a way of glorifying God with a godly life or exalting Jesus Christ by learning to live as he has taught us to live. As they sit in church, they're really there to decide whether or not they agree with what's being preached, not how they can take what's being preached from the Bible and do it in their own lives. They're there as critics. They're there possibly for a little bit of help, but they're not there to learn anything that's going to be played out in their lives or lived out in their lives. They may be familiar with certain scripture texts and consider themselves quite spiritual because they know those texts. But when it's all said and done, they don't do what they know. They may know and be able to recite verbatim the text, but if you look at their lives, it won't show up there. They walk away at the end of the service without giving a moment's thought to actually implementing what they've heard from the Bible in their own lives. These are connoisseurs, taste testers of religious ideas. These are not hungry children earnestly seeking the bread of life and coming to God seeking it from his word. They dabble. They add a little, but they don't consume to the extent that it changes anything in their hearts or lives. And I think that most people in any church on any given Sunday would be included. They are auditors, willing to listen politely to a sermon, but having no intention whatsoever of allowing it to alter the way they live in any way that's significant. Maybe a little change in one little behavior here and there, but nothing significant. James says hearers like this are deluded. They're self-deceived. And they become victims of their own faulty reasoning. They persuaded themselves that the most God would require of them is to simply listen politely to somebody's sermon. They may respect the Bible. In fact, they may go beyond that. They may reverence the Bible. They may read the Bible throughout the week or at various times during the week. But they give little or no thought to actually obeying it, because in reality, they don't take the Bible as seriously as they think they do. As a book with two covers, they take it seriously. As a book that tells them how they're to live, the moment it comes into conflict with how the world says they should live or how the people around them think they should live, they set the book down. That's their authority. It's always been this way. This is nothing new. It's always been this way among God's people. James encountered it, which is why he wrote this in James 1. Jesus encountered it in spades among the Jewish people of his own time. Preachers have encountered it for thousands of years, and we still encounter it today. As far as I can see, being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word is the norm. It is. It always has been, and it probably always will be. These folks even include regular churchgoers who wouldn't stay home on a Sunday or miss out on teaching of the word without some very urgent reason for doing so. And I'm very thankful for those folks. These folks don't believe that going to church saves them. They don't think there's any sacrament in going to church that automatically gives them the zap of God's grace. They don't believe that. They feel uneasy if they don't go. I'm very thankful for those who really feel the need to gather with God's people to worship and learn. But some of these folks can deceive themselves into thinking that merely hearing the word without taking any particular step within themselves to apply what they've heard and learned makes them and their families better people almost by osmosis. Just showing up on the property, just being on the right piece of real estate at the right time of the week gives them a zap of godliness. In essence, James is saying to us, don't do that. Take whatever is said that accurately and faithfully explains the words of Scripture and choose to act on it obediently. There are some wonderful benefits that result from becoming doers of the word and not simply and strictly hearers of the word. First of all, those who both hear and do the word are wise people. And there are benefits in being a wise person, living a wise life. people like that enjoy a certain stability and a certain security and the blessings of living as God intended and designed for people to live. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Listen to what he wrote. This is the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now notice, the difference between the foolish man and the wise man is not that one of them heard and the other one did not. They both heard. They both heard Jesus' words. They equally heard, probably equally understood his words. But one of them didn't act upon it, and that made all the difference. One of them didn't apply what Jesus said. They both heard, they both knew, they both learned. One took it and lived it out. The other didn't. And his house came down. So living wisely, just by taking the word and living it, living according to it, taking it seriously enough to do something with it, is a blessing in and of itself. There's a second blessing. Another benefit of both hearing and doing the word. Faithfulness to apply the word gives a believer confidence in his salvation. Listen to Romans 2. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. Confidence that we are truly born again, truly justified, comes not from learning the word, not from remembering the word, not from knowledge of God's word. It comes from obeying it. There are unsaved professors in liberal seminaries all over the world who probably know more about the Bible than you or I do. But it has no effect whatsoever on their lives. Satan loves people who profess Christ but live unchristian lives because they delude themselves that they're saved when in fact they're not. If they believe the word, they know that the lack of consistency between what they read in the Old and New Testaments and their lives is pretty conclusive evidence that they're not born again. That's why Jesus said, "Few enter the narrow gate that leads to life." But, he added, "the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." The vast majority enter by that road. And they're the ones who hear only, without doing. They're both on the road. They're both on a road. They both think they're on the road that leads to life, but most are not. The minority, the few, both hear and do the word of God. The others know it well enough to argue with you about it. They'll have a good conversation with you about it. They just don't do it. Now, having commanded us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, James will explain the difference between the doers and the hearers. First of all, he's going to explain hearers only, mere hearers. And then he's going to explain doers. First of all, explanation one, what it means to be a mere hearer, or better, how not to be one. We see that in verses 23 and 24. For, means here's the explanation, here's why it's very important that you not be a mere hearer. For, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. They had mirrors in James' day, not like our mirrors today. They had hand mirrors made out of polished bronze, usually. sometimes out of silver and occasionally out of gold if you were very wealthy. So the picture here is of a man looking into that kind of a mirror. He's looking actively into the mirror. It's not just, oh, yeah, that's me. No, it's not that. The wording here means he's scrutinizing every detail of his face and his outward appearance. The word look at is an intensified word. It means really looking. It has a prepositional prefix which intensifies its meaning. So the man is carefully studying his image in the mirror, probably shifting from side to side so he can see every detail, so he can compensate for the mirror's distortion due to imperfections on the surface of the mirror. He wants to know what he really looks like. He's not a casual glancer. He's a looker, a hard looker. The mirror hearer is like this too. His peering into the Bible, God's mirror for the soul, is not simply a quick glance, a verse here and maybe a verse there, and put it away, put it on the shelf again for the next week. He's not that. He's peering hard. He's looking hard. It's a present participle that means he looks and he looks and he keeps on looking. He's a good looker. He might adjust his outward appearance in order to give others a better impression of who he is spiritually, who he is as a Christian. This hearer may even be profoundly moved as he discovers the truth about himself in the Word of God, but his heart's not prepared to receive it. It may even cause him to feel grieved over his sin, sorrowful, regretting his sin. And it probably surprises him by showing him his own heart as only he secretly knows his own heart to be. It shows him exactly who he is. All of the flaws. So that he can say with the adulterous woman in John 4, the woman at the well, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. Only in his case, it's come see a scripture that shows me all the things that I've done. And it's surprising because it describes me so clearly, so closely. I see myself so well in it. But a mere hearer is what he is, not because he doesn't look hard, but because he then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a person the mirror revealed him to be. So that all that careful study, all that close examination, scrutinizing every detail, comes to nothing. It's all for naught. It's all wasted. This person sees his sin. He sees his need for Christ. And then he simply drops the matter. He doesn't repent. He doesn't confess his sins to Jesus. So ultimately, there's no change in his life. He's kind of gone through the motions. Good motions, but never coming to a conclusion. Having heard the sermon or read the scripture text, he just goes away, quickly gets involved in other things, forgetting the impression he got from the mirror of God's Word, forgetting the thoughts he had as he read it and saw himself in it, forgetting the feelings he had as he contemplated it. His conscience may have bothered him while he was looking into the mirror, but that too quickly subsides and he goes back to his normal, complacent, comfortable self. At times you'll teach a mirror hearer some truth from God's Word. And you know this is exactly what he needs. This is the truth he needs for his life. And he may read that and his jaw may fall and he says, wow, that is profound. And you think, it's happened. Finally it's happened. What I've been praying for, what I've been hoping for, it's happened. There's been a breakthrough. He's seen the truth. This is going to be it. And then soon afterward you'll discover that he completely forgot about it. And there's been no change in his life at all. And if you were to bring that to him again, he probably would say, wow, that's profound. Again. May the Lord be gracious to us if he reveals to us through his word that something in our souls is amiss and needs to be rectified, needs to be corrected, needs to be confessed, needs to be repented of. He may bring our hearts down, bowing humbly before the cross of Christ. And we pray that he will. Bring us to a point where we're seeking to get things right in our own lives. Because that's what we want. A mere hearer deceives himself in several different ways. For example, by busying himself to systematically crowd out any disturbing feelings that were caused as he read the word. Or by deceiving himself to think that understanding of Scripture and of his sin is all God asks, so there's no further action that's needed. Or by deceiving himself that the truths of God's word really only apply to real, true, genuine, industrial strength sinners, not to a pretty good, basically good person like him. Self-deception and delusion. Or by persuading himself that feeling bad about what he heard and saw in the word is punishment enough to make up for his faults. He believes he's beaten up on himself enough, and that should be the end of it. Get on with life. This serves as an unfortunate preventative that keeps him from truly repenting of sin. Sin that he's discovered. Sin that he's become aware of as he's gone into God's word. It's there. He's said, yeah, that's me. That should change. But there was never any commitment to change. The healthiest reaction would be for him to feel this so deeply and so overwhelmingly and profoundly, so much sorrow that it pushes him into true, genuine repentance, like Paul said happened to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7. There Paul writes, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. I don't get any pleasure out of making you feel bad. That's what Paul's saying. But I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. If you hear the word preached or taught and the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual eyes to your own soul, then do something to keep them open. Last week's text taught us to prepare our hearts beforehand to receive God's word through teachability, equanimity, purity, and humility. And now we need to learn how to react properly afterward so that when the word does its piercing work on our hearts, we respond the right way and become doers, not simply hearers, chalking up a little more information. And one of the best things we can do is to take the word home with us. On the way home, we can replace idle chit-chat with a family discussion about today's text and how it spoke to your heart. Take the text apart when you get home, letting it do its work deeply within you by continuing to meditate on it and seeking the Spirit's help in applying it to yourself. Get the CD of this sermon and listen to it again. You'll get things out of it you missed the first time as you go over it a second time. People tell me that quite often. We need to do whatever we can to resist simply walking away, walking out the door, getting in our cars, driving off, forgetting the truth that has stirred our hearts, and merely getting back to the normal routine of our lives. That's deadly. That's mind deadly. We have to do something to keep from becoming unaffected listeners who can blithely sit through the most powerful passages of Scripture and look at our watches and say, I wonder what's for lunch today. That's bad. That's deadly. Explanation two is what it means to be a doer of the word. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The man in verse 24 was looking carefully into the mirror, but this man in verse 25 is even more intent on doing so. The actual wording means he looks down at, or more literally, into the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's as if he takes that hand mirror and lays it down on the table and peers down into it as deeply as he can. This is the analogy James uses of a person who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, with an intense penetrating gaze. And what he wants to see, as accurately as he can see it, is the condition of his own soul as he looks into the Word of God. He's highly motivated to see himself as he really is, to see himself the way God would see him and does see him by looking at himself through God's law, his perfect law. What's the law? The perfect law, the law of liberty. That's the whole Bible, but especially focusing on the commands, God's commands in the Bible. God has used the circumstances in this man's life to squeeze out of him any hypocrisy, any religious game playing. And now he's in dead earnest. He's really, really looking. He's like the Israelites who, having seen God's power and being awestruck by it, and having heard Moses read God's commands to them, answered, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You write the check and we'll pay it, Lord, and we will be obedient. Just tell us what to do. We'll do it." No quibbling, no debating, not even asking for clarification. "Lord, you just let us know what to do. We will do it." This man is like David crying out in prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. I'm through with trying to cover things up from you and from other people. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." As this individual in James 1 peers deeply into the perfect law of God to see himself, the law shows him himself with surprising accuracy, with surprising clarity. It shows him who and what he really is. Things he's been trying to cover up from himself all along. Things he certainly has tried to cover up from other people. It shows him how disturbingly short he falls of God's standard, which is God's own perfection. He stands there and he reads it and his heart burns within him. And he's like Isaiah standing before God himself in heaven crying out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, dirty lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips." Well, why are you saying that? Where's this coming from, Isaiah? He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here I stand before the all-powerful Lord and leader and God of angelic armies, the hosts. And I'm standing here with dirty lips that I know offend him." The man in our text, the man looking in the mirror of God's law, is hungering and thirsting for righteousness all of a sudden, but God's law shows him, you don't have any. What it shows him is, what you've got is unrighteousness. And his inclination, as I'm sure to some extent Isaiah's inclination must have been, is to run, is to flee from here, get out of here. But he can't. Why? He's not that kind of person. He's not a mere hearer. He's a doer. He's stuck. He's got to do something. If he were a mere hearer, he'd flee. He's not. He can't. So he abides by the law, keeping his feet to its fire, letting it burn into his sinful heart, just as the coals taken off the altar in heaven with tongs by the angels in heaven burn the lips of Isaiah. This man inches his way past mere regret over his sins. And he finally arrives by God's grace a genuine, true repentance, fulfilling the purpose for which God gave the law in the first place. Paul wrote in Galatians, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified, made righteous, no, declared righteous, yes, not by the law, but by faith. The law simply shows us you need righteousness you don't have, and you can't come up with it. You can't work it up. But you can be forgiven for your lack of it by faith in Jesus Christ." The perfect law of liberty is perfect and complete because it drives us to Christ, forcing us to humble ourselves before him in order to ask him by faith for grace and forgiveness that will save our souls. And it's perfect or complete, the word means complete, because it brings us full circle from arrogant rebellion against God to humble, trusting submission before the throne of Jesus Christ. originally we might have tried to prove ourselves, meeting the God's law on our own, by our own moral strength. We tried it, and we couldn't pull it off. We couldn't do it. Its perfection was just unattainable. We couldn't rise to that level and that standard of perfection. And so eventually we just gave up. And we appealed to Jesus for cleansing from our guilt and our sin by his grace, a cleansing which we knew good and well we did not deserve and never would. It felt like an admission of failure at the time. And from man's perspective, it was. But it proved to be a fortunate failure because it introduced us to a concept we hadn't considered before. Forgiveness of failure. Unmerited, undeserved forgiveness of failure based not upon anything we do, but based upon God's enormous, incalculable, infinite grace. He's a great forgiver. He's a better and bigger forgiver than we are sinners. It created the awareness within us that we're the very kind of people God does forgive. What kind of people is that? Failures. Only people who have failed. Only people he forgives. Failures who know they are failures. Nobody else. Just weary, weak, worn out, spiritually defeated losers who are poor in spirit. That's what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Just as he did not come to heal people who were not sick, he did not come to forgive people who didn't have sin. We did. We were lucky that way. We were full of something he could forgive. Those within whom the Holy Spirit has created a meek and gentle spirit humble themselves before him to receive God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace. That's what we did. And suddenly we were free. At last we could take a deep breath, lay back, and relax. We found the spiritual version of an easy chair. We could rest from hopeless efforts at propping ourselves up so we would be better. Make ourselves better spiritually. That game was gone. We were through playing that game. We were free from our old spiritual slavery to sin. Finally, we didn't have to sin with every breath we took. We were free from the law's condemnation. We escaped out from under it, and it would never catch up with us again. And we were free at last to love our Lord and stop spending our whole lives wearing ourselves out, trying to resist him, and not even being able to do that. The law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. We've come to know the personification of truth, Jesus Christ. And he, being that truth, has made us free, or to put it in his own words, made us free indeed. The law itself brought us to this freedom from its own condemnation by bringing us to Jesus, where we found forgiveness for our failure, bringing us to a very gracious Savior and emancipator who sets people free. We have discovered what David knew. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It restored our souls by bringing us to Jesus, where we found forgiveness and grace and life eternal. Having trusted Jesus for our salvation, we were finally, but fully, free. When the Spirit regenerated our souls, we stopped being forgetful hearers. We became effectual doers. Literally, the wording is not effectual doer, it's doer of work. Has that idea of ergs of work, has the idea of ergon right within it. Doers of work. And we say, well, what kind of work are you talking about? The law. That's the work, the law. We were freed from its condemnation, but we were not free from any obligation to obey it. How could we be? We couldn't be. The law is God's standard. The law is based upon a moral silhouette of God himself, his nature, his character. How could you want to be free from that? That's only good and right and just and holy. It's something we want to be. It's not something we turn our backs on and find our freedom in plunging into sin. That's not freedom. That's slavery again. The law reflects God's holy will for all human conduct, and that could never change. God's never going to change his mind about how he wants human beings to live. It explains to man how to live a holy life like God's holy life that will fully fulfill and satisfy the holy longings we have within ourselves, because we've been created in God's image and we've been recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. He wants nothing but holiness. We do too. We're created and recreated in his image. Does this mean we live perfectly righteous lives according to the law? Of course not. That's not true, and we know it. But we'd like to. We wish we could. And we can truthfully say with Paul, we joyfully concur with the law of God in our inner man. God has made us doers of the word, not only hearers of it. We want to do it all. We want to do it perfectly. We wish we could. We look forward to the day when we will. We wish it were here now. Jesus has told us, if you know these things, you are blessed. You are makarios. You are happy. You are fortunate. You are well off. If you know them, no, he goes on. Catch the rest of it. If, great big if you do them. You can't do them if you don't know them. But you can only be makarios if you do them, because you know them. Knowing them is the first step. But that's not where it ends. It's got to go beyond that. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's no blessedness apart from doing what we've learned and know we should do. That's the same word James uses at the end of verse 25. This man, the doer of the word, shall be makarios. He shall be blessed. He shall be happy. He shall be fulfilled. He will be fortunate. He will be well off in what he does. It's the doing that makes the difference. Now, doers of the word are not theoreticians. They're far too active for that. They're not people who simply store up information, piled upon more information, piled upon more information. God has called us to be people who actively obey him. You see, that explains these seemingly ironic passages like Mark 16, where Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. What is he saying? There's no salvation apart from baptism? You're partially saved while you're waiting to get baptized, and once you get baptized, then you're fully saved? Is that what he's saying? No. Baptism doesn't save us. We know that for sure. But everyone who has truly believed will get baptized in an act of obedience to his newfound Lord. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. We aren't saved by what we do. But the minute we're saved, we want to do something, and we want to do it for the Lord. We're just like Isaiah. When the angel came to him and had burned the dirt off his lips, he said to Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And it had to be wonderful for Isaiah to hear that. And in the very next verse, Isaiah hears the Lord speaking, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And bang, he pops up immediately without a moment's hesitation. Here I am, send me. Lord, I've been waiting for you to give me something to do. I want to do something for you because I love you. I want to serve you. What do I do? I'm glad to hear there's something that you need to have done. I want to do it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it clear. We are not saved by our good works. But then the very next verse, verse 10, makes it equally clear. We are saved for good works, for the purpose of actively doing good works. There we read, for we are his workmanship. God is a worker. He's a workman. And we're recreated in his image, so we too are workers and workmen. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk, not sit, not even stand, actively walk in them. But James also wants us to understand that we will be blessed in the good works we do. We will be makarios in the good works we do. Understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. He is not saying we will be blessed because of the good works we do. Do a bunch of good works, and when you die, I'll bless you like crazy. That's not what he's saying. He says we will be blessed in the good works we do. Everything we hear from God's word, we do. And the very doing of it becomes a blessing to us. When the word mentions that we pray, we pray. And we're blessed in praying. When the word mentions to us we are to repent, we repent. And we come out of our tragic slavery to sin. And it's a blessing. Because it tells us to live morally pure lives. We do that. And that's a blessing. When the passage we're considering reminds us to do good to widows and orphans, we do it. And we get more blessed for doing it than they get blessed for doing it. When we read that we are to love and serve one another, we look for opportunities and ways in which we can serve and love fellow Christians, and the whole church gets blessed and we simply get in on it. We assume God is directing his word at our own ears. And so hearing it, we obey it, as if we were hearing his voice speak in our ears. What we don't do is say, you know, that's really, really interesting what I'm reading in the Word here. And it stirs up certain feelings in me, and it's going to cause me to think very carefully about acting on it. No, we don't do that. That's not what we're to do. We don't wait for a repeat of the message to make sure we've got it right. Not wanting to be hasty, not wanting to be fanatical, not wanting to jump in with all fours before we're really sure what he's saying. Once we know what we're supposed to do, we simply do it. We don't say, wait a minute, have we got enough money to help that widow or that orphan? There's a widow, there's an orphan, there's some money that I've got, I give the money to the widow or the orphan. That's the way it works. Nor do we talk it over with others, because as sure as we wait to act until we've talked it over with others, Satan's going to send a hearer only to talk it over with, and he's going to say, oh, don't get crazy. I mean, don't lose your mind. Be realistic here, and yeah, you might want to do that one day, but come on, don't lose it. Slow down. No, we don't need that. We just need to know this is what the Lord says, and we need to do it. It's very, very simple. Serving our Lord by doing his will makes us happy and blessed, because we're serving a gracious God we've come to love and trust, whose commands are always and only good for us. James uses the word blessed or blessed, which speaks of transcendent joy and spiritual happiness. It's the kind of happiness people who are already in heaven experience. It's the kind of joy that follows acts of courageous faith, after God has blessed those acts in some spectacular way. And we just look at it and say, that's tremendous. For example, David must have felt that kind of joy when he responded to Goliath's arrogant challenge, saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And then he went promptly out and cut him down. In Psalm 19, David wrote, the precepts of the Lord are right. David, what were you thinking? What were you thinking going out there, taking on that massive character whose spearhead was like a weaver's beam, like that? That was just the shaft of the spear was like that. What were you thinking? And David would have said, it was the right thing to do. It was just that simple. This man was blaspheming the Almighty, Holy God of hosts. That's not right. It's got to stop. If no one will do it, I'll do it. It was the right thing to do. The precepts of the Lord are right. And then he adds, rejoicing the heart. I can only imagine, with my imagination, the rejoicing that must have taken place in the camp of the Israelites that night. Having chased down and destroyed the Philistines. Why? Because they were inspired by one man's understanding of what's right. And he did it. He didn't say, that's right, I'm going to remember that. He said, that's right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my life on the line, take my little slingshot, that's all I've got that works for me, and go after that guy in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would it not be well for you and me and each one of us to ask ourselves, what am I? Am I a doer of the word, or am I a mere hearer of the word? Various ones in our congregation have asked us to pray for four young women, each one of whom has a life-threatening disease. Their names are Julie, Becky, Tori, and Shannon. And these ladies, all of whom are rather young, weigh heavily on me as I think about them and pray about them, because they remind me of how quickly and how unexpectedly life can be snatched away when you're not seeing it, when you don't see it coming. One of these ladies really bothers me because she doesn't even make a profession of faith. And I think to myself, this lady may be months away from hell. And there's no way to avoid it. We may think to ourselves, I'll become a doer of the word someday, but not just yet. We don't know how many somedays we have left. We don't know how many some days of life. We don't know how many some days of a functioning brain that can deal with the data, can simply make the decision, I'm going to give my heart and life to Christ. I'm going to ask Him to forgive my sins. We don't know how many of those days we have. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. An old poem by C.T. Studd said it very effectively. We've only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done, not thought about, but done for Christ will last. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for James. We thank You for this word that he has given to us in our text this morning. We thank You for the matching words You gave us that make it very clear to us. It's not simply our knowing the truth. The man who knows the truth can have the wind and the storm and the flood smash against his life and destroy it, but it's the man who knows it and then does it. Help us to be those kind of people. Father, I pray for the folks sitting here today that not one of them would go into eternity without having acted upon the truth that You have revealed. That not one of us here would go into eternity with minds and brains that are full of information that has lain uselessly on the floor of our understanding, never having been implemented. Whatever knowledge we have, help us by the power of Your Spirit, we pray, to put it into action, to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.